Well, good morning. When I came early this morning, I pulled up to the parking lot, and lo and behold, as I came in, I saw an orange Jeep. And I said, he must be back. But turned out it wasn't his car. It was somebody else. Can you imagine? You're the only church anywhere with two people with orange cars. Aren't you glad? Now, I was told that this service is brighter than the first one, so I'm hoping that you get these jokes, you know, better than they did, and we'll see what happens. Anyway, it really was great to see Greg back here again, well, in his orange splendor and so forth. Really great, really is. When I was a teenager, young guys a long, long time ago, 1962 to be exact, my dad was the regional baseball scout for the Minnesota Twins. Obviously, baseball has been an integral part of my life ever since. But that year, 1962, my dad did a really wonderful signing. He signed a young man from Gratz High School by the name of Pat Kelly. Now, you hear the name Pat Kelly, and immediately comes to your mind, he got some Irish kid from Philadelphia. It's not true. Pat Kelly was an African-American. His actual name was Harold Patrick Kelly. And when he was in the minor leagues up in Erie, he had an Irish manager who found out his middle name was Patrick, thought that was pretty cool. So instead of calling him Harold, he started calling him Pat, and it stuck the rest of his life. He was known as Pat Kelly. He's not as famous, though, as his older brother. His older brother is Leroy Kelly, who's in the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Great running back from the Cleveland Browns. Seems like I have some feedback there. Anyway, Pat was in the major leagues for 13 years and had a great career with the Baltimore Orioles, the Indians, and so forth. However, what really made Pat the happiest was what he did after his baseball career was finished. He became an incredible evangelist for the Lord. Pat, as a matter of fact, on multiple occasions, was a keynote speaker at Billy Graham Crusades. He did so many incredible things, including running camps for inner city kids in the summer, etc. An amazing person. It hit me hard in 2006 when Pat Kelly was speaking on a beautiful Sunday day like this, and driving home back to suburban Baltimore and pulled over the side of his car and died of a massive heart attack. One of the finest people I ever knew. And Pat gave a lot of messages, and one of the ones he talked about one day was about the world's greatest gambler, Governor Felix. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to pay a little tribute to my buddy Pat at baseball season and all that. And my message today is something that some of the things that he talked about so many years ago, the world's greatest gambler. But before I talk about the actual message today, I want to tell you about a different gamble or wager that just happened recently. You might not have heard about it, but just a few weeks ago, Satan contacted Saint Peter in heaven. And Satan said to Peter, Pete, you know what? We want to challenge you to a baseball game. I'm going to challenge you to a baseball game. And Peter said, you know what, Satan? I always knew you were a fool. And what an idiot you are. But you have no chance against us in a baseball game. Up here in heaven, we have all the greatest players that ever played. And Satan says, I know about that, but we're still going to beat you, because down here in hell, we have all the umpires. Believe it or not, I actually told that joke many years ago at an umpires convention. It was probably the biggest laugh I ever got at any place anywhere. But we're talking today about the world's greatest gambler. And before we really get into that, Greg read some things from Acts we're going to talk about today. We're talking about, you know, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was a very evil guy. Saul wanted to kill and persecute Christians. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, actually a Pharisee, a very schooled man, schooled Gamaliel. And he wanted to kill these Christians. He hated Christians and was on fire to do away with them. So he's on his way down to Damascus, He's got these letters with him he's going to take to get more Christians into trouble. And on the way to Damascus, as he's on the road, as you may know, who comes to him but Jesus Christ? Jesus calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul falls down, and of course we know he loses his sight and so forth. But the bottom line, and it's restored to him, but the bottom line is that Saul becomes a totally different man. He becomes not just in favor of Jesus, but he becomes an amazing leader. Well, because of this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they hate Paul. He's a traitor. Now, when you think about American history, if I said to you, name a traitor, everybody would probably think Benedict Arnold. He's infamous as the great traitor from the Revolutionary War. But our feelings towards Benedict Arnold don't come close to the feelings that these Sanhedrin had towards Paul. He not only had abandoned them, but he had become a Christian and without question, one of their greatest leaders. So they want to get him. That's what Greg and you read this morning. I want to mention something about this idea of the road to Damascus and how people can change. Sometimes there are two different types of people, pre and post Damascus people. Let me explain what I mean. One of the best examples as I ever heard came years ago. There was a guy by the name of Senator Strom Thurmond. You may, if you're older like me, you might remember the name Strom Thurmond. He was from South Carolina, and he was about 100 years old when he died. And when he was getting buried, they had this big service, and they had there were three special guest speakers. And one of the guest speakers at Strom Thurmond's funeral was a black Baptist minister. Well, people from the newspapers were kind of interested in this. Why was this black Baptist minister coming to speak on behalf of Strom Thurmond, who had been a noted segregationist? And the minister put it this way, "I come to celebrate the post-Damascus Strom Thurmond." And that was pretty interesting. He said, you see, Strom Thurmond was evil and wrong most of his life, but then he had a Damascus moment. And he changed. And he led some legislation that was very, very pro-civil rights and so forth. And it just indicates that sometimes change, and they have Damascus moments. And this is what Saul has. He goes on to write most of the New Testament, about half the New Testament. And remember now, he's going to be opposed by the Sanhedrin, are made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? Now, the Pharisees have the same beliefs for the most part, but the Pharisees believe in life after death. The Sadducees believe when you die, that's it, it's over. That's why they're sad, you see? Strike two! Okay. Actually true, by the way. That's how you remember. When you go home, they say, I remember the difference between those. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. That's why they're sad, you see? Okay. Well, we learn an awful lot about Paul in the book of Acts, written by Luke. And of course, Luke's an interesting guy. In the New Testament, he's the only Gentile author. That's a good trivia question too. Everybody else is Jewish. But Luke was a Gentile and he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 23, we really find out what the whole deal is about today, that the Sanhedrin have a goal. They want to capture and they want to kill Paul. And they're ready to do it. They've got him kind of surrounded. They're ready to go the next morning to go get him. And along comes this commander whose name we don't know. He's just called a commander. And he thinks that Paul needs to be saved from these people. So he takes Paul at night and he takes him away and he gets him to a guy named Governor Felix. And he feels that with Governor Felix, he might be able to get a fair trial in this whole charge of blasphemy. So Paul gets there, and at this time, I guess what I'd like to do, if you have a Bible, if you have one handy, maybe take it out, you can follow along. we're going to be taking a look at some scripture, and we're going to find out what happens with Paul and this charge against him. We're going to open up to Acts chapter 23, and I'll do the same thing. In Acts 23, we take a look at the final two verses of Acts 23, verses 34 and 35, read this. The governor, that's Felix, read the letter, that's the charges against Paul, and he asked what province Paul was from. Learning that Paul was from Cilicia, he said, quote, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So Felix has agreed to protect Paul, but he's going to hear the charges against Paul when his accusers come, which is going to be about 5 days later. Now the Sanhedrin is going to come to give their testimony against Felix to try to get Paul convicted, and they are so determined to win that they bring along a very special person. They bring along a lawyer. Now, here's another trivia question for you. How many times in the New Testament is a lawyer mentioned? One, right here. The only time we ever talk about a lawyer in the New Testament. His name is Tertullus, and we're going to see what he does. Chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias, so the top guy, we know his name from before, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They're ready. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, the governor Felix is an interesting guy. You could give a whole half-hour message about this history of this fellow because he was, believe it or not, he was a slave. And he gets out of slavery, and by treachery and some other things, he works his way up, and he becomes a governor. Very remarkable story, from slave to governor. And along the way now as governor, he's also known for being very mean and very, very tough and very firm. And so they want to watch how they deal with him. So the best way to maybe to deal with a guy who's this way is to try to start out by being very flattering. And that's what Tertullus is going to do. They bring the charges. Here we go, verse 2. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. And here's what he says. Going to flatter him. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and every way, most excellent, Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Oh, my. Making me nauseous, okay? They're just really piling it on. Oh, we love you, Felix. Please be on our side, Felix. And he says to him, but in order not to weary you further, get down to the point, I'd request you be kind enough to hear us briefly. So, Tertullus is now going to give his points, boom, 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 about Paul and why Paul should be convicted. Here's what happens. Verse 5, Tertullus says to the governor, we have found this man Paul to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. That's a no-no. The Romans have this incredible empire. Incredible. Boy, we really studied a lot about it when we did the book of Revelation. A great empire with all these soldiers all over the place. And they give religious freedom. They accept Judaism as an official religion and let them practice it. But one thing they don't want, they don't want trouble. They don't like riots. Why not? Well, because if there's a riot, if there's a problem in one of their cities that they control, then they got to send more soldiers there to put down the riot, and if they're taking away soldiers from here to put them over here, they don't like it. So this charge against Paul is very serious if it's true. They said he causes riots. That's bad. Secondly, he says, Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, how about that? The Nazarene sect, did they lose it? The Nazarene sect is the name they give for Christianity, the Nazarene sect. That's the second charge. Third, he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. What do they mean, desecrate the temple? Well, Paul is now considered to be a non-Jew, really. He has given up and he's following Christ. So what happens is they feel that he went into the temple and therefore he defiled the temple by being a Gentile believer and going in there, and that is sacrilege. So those are their 3 points. So they seize him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him. And the Jews join in the accusation. Okay, so now we have these 3 charges. 1, 2, 3. He causes riots. He's one of those Christians. And he desecrated a temple. So Paul is going to respond. And he's going to respond. We're not going to read these verses. I'm going to tell you what happens. In Acts 24 from verses 10 to 21. He says this. He says, first of all, I have never caused any riots anywhere. And he's very convincing in talking about how he's a peaceful man who never tries to cause any problems. However, number two, he says, I am a member of that sect. I am a follower of Jesus. Number three, I never desecrated the temple. I still believe in my Jewish beliefs. I love the temple. I love the Lord. It's just not true. And then he says this. You know why I'm really on trial here? I'm really on trial because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the pathway to heaven. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to the Father but by him. Now, that's what he believes, and that's what they can't stand. That's why they want to get him, and that's the truth. That's why they want to get him. So what happens? Well, the trial is over, and in Acts 24, verses 22 to 23, we see this. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, he was a Gentile, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom from his friends to take care of his needs. Now, what does this mean? Well, what it says is this. The governor says, we're going to keep an eye on Paul, but he can have a lot of freedom. He can have his friends come to see him. Doesn't sound like much of a prison. It's like low security. Why? Because Felix doesn't really believe these other guys. He really is becoming very pro-Paul. So he's not shackling him to the ground or something like that. He's not secluding him somewhere. He's giving him free rein, knowing he's not going to try to escape. So Felix is now going to do something else too. Verses 24 to and following. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. Now, it's funny because Felix is a tough guy. He wants what he wants. Now, he had a couple wives already, but he really liked this Drusilla. So he broke up her marriage and he got her. Now, she's a Jew, so that makes him kind of a Gentile and Jew combination. And I think that helps him to bond towards Paul a little bit, that connection of both faiths. But anyway, he sent for Paul, and watch this word, this sentence. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. This is the key. It says he listened to Paul. Now, you ever remember a song called The Sounds of Silence by Simon and Garfunkel? I'm really dating myself here. I mean, it's like 50, 60 years ago. But it's a great song, The Sounds of Silence by Simon. And in that song, at one point they say this, people hearing without listening. Right now, all of you can hear me, even though the microphone's dead or whatever. You can hear me. You know why? Because you have no choice. I'm screaming at you, and it's bouncing off the walls, and you hear me. But you don't have to listen to me. That's different. You can hear, boom, 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 but you say, I'm tuning the guy out. He doesn't do that. He listens to Paul. And that's going to be a problem. You know why? Because he's going to be convinced that Paul is telling the truth. Next verse says, as Paul first discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He's so convicted. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. And he hopes that Paul will give him a bribe to get away. Felix is absolutely convicted. Paul has turned him into a Christ follower. But we have a problem. The problem is that Felix is going to wait for a more convenient time. What is that? Look at verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. One thing that Felix is, folks, is a politician. He doesn't want to offend these Jews or get any problems, so he's going to leave Paul there, even though he knows it's wrong. Shades of Pontius Pilate, right? He leaves him there, even though he knows it's wrong, and for 2 years, he does nothing. He knew Paul was right, but he postpones for a more convenient time. You know, a lot of people are just like Felix. They've heard about Jesus. They think, I should probably do something about my faith. I should do something about my salvation. But you know what? I'm young. I got plenty of time. Or I'm really kind of busy to get into this Christian stuff or some other thing. And people put it off. They put off their commitment to a more convenient time. And yet, one of the verses that's listed in this program says Luke 12:20. And in Luke 12:20, Jesus says this. He's talking about a guy who's making these plans, and Jesus says, fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You don't know. There is no tomorrow. Very sad thing happened less than a year ago, somebody I knew. There was a teacher who actually went to a high school. I'm not going to mention the high school for different reasons, but she went to this high school and came back as a teacher at that school. And I relate to that because I was a student at Frankfort High in Philadelphia. And 4 years later, after graduating college, I was an English teacher at Frankfort High in Philadelphia. So it's pretty cool. So I related to this girl. Wonderful young lady. Everybody loved her. 26 years old. Went home, went to bed, never woke up. She had a brain aneurysm. And in her sleep that night, she passed away. She had no idea. Thank God I know she was a Christian. I know where she went. But we don't know. And that's what is the point here with Felix. He postpones. You've all heard of Billy Graham. Greatest evangelist of the 20th century. But the greatest evangelist of the 19th century was a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. There's still a Moody Institute to this day. And on October the 8th, 1871, Dwight L. Moody gave a presentation at a place called Farwell Hall in Chicago, Illinois. It was the largest congregation he had ever spoken to. Massive group. And he preached and preached and told them some wonderful things. And at the end he said this, I want you all to come back next week. I'm going to tell you how to be saved. Well, legend has it that that week, Mrs. O'Leary had a cow that kicked over a lantern in their barn and caused a fire. Well, now, we don't know if that's true or not, but we do know this. There was a conflagration that hit Chicago, and 17,000 buildings, it's a lot, folks. 17,000 buildings were burnt to the ground. I'll give you one guess what one of them was. Farwell Hall. So Dwight L. Moody had told him to come back next week. I'll tell you how to get saved. There was no next week. And Dwight L. Moody said this, I will never again give a message unless I tell people that day how they might be saved. Which brings us back to Felix, the world's greatest gambler. He waited for a more convenient time. He was going to postpone. Maybe someday he'll get around to it. You know what he was gambling with? His soul. How about you? You really made your commitment to Christ? You say, well, Harry, I'm in church. Well, guess what? Sitting in a pew in church doesn't make you a Christian anymore. If you sat in your garage, you were a Cadillac. It doesn't do it for you, folks. You know, we talk a lot about different types of people in our country. We say there are white people and black people and Asian people, Hispanic people. There's liberal people and moderate people, conservative people. There's wealthy people. And you know what? That doesn't matter. When you come right down to it, there are really only two types of people in the whole world. The whole world. Two types of people. Because you see what? Not to depress you on a beautiful Sunday morning, as I'm getting ready to go back down the shore again, not to depress you. But someday we all die. And when you do, there are only two types of people. Saved, unsaved. Because guess what? When you die, you're going to spend eternity, and that's a lot of time, by the way. Eternity is a lot of time. You're going to spend eternity somewhere in heaven or in hell. And if you don't make your decision for Jesus Christ, what you do is you gamble with your soul. If you're sitting there today and you've never really made that commitment, make it today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't be like Felix. Likewise, if you are committed to the Lord, you say, Harry, I really am committed, but you know what? I'll bet anything. I'll give you a wager. I'll bet anything. You know someone close to you, a friend or a family member who's not made that commitment. Don't postpone. Try to work on them as soon as you can to tell them to know the Lord. Don't delay. Eternity in heaven, it's a long time. Don't gamble away like Felix did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that you have been present with us. And I pray that right now your Holy Spirit is in this room with us. And if there be any, just one person here today, just one, who comes to know you who didn't know you before, for that we just give you thanks and honor and glory and praise. God, my prayer for every person in this room today is that one day I get to spend eternity with them, because like me and like them, we will all be believers together. Lord God, we just give you thanks. Thanks and honor and praise and glory. And Lord, let us not delay. If there's any that are delaying, let them delay no more. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you do, and for the way to salvation through you. And all God's people did say, amen. Amen. Greg?
Sorry, I blew your microphone out.
Well, I still have mine.
Hey,
so.
There we go. Let me talk under this guy's microphone.
I'm just grateful Harry's an old school preacher who still knows how to yell.
Amen.
Folks, if you see in front of you, today is first Sunday of the month, and every first Sunday of the month, we take time to participate in the Lord's table together. And like Pastor Harry was mentioning, if today was your day to not only hear what he was saying, but to listen to the voice of the Lord, and you today have received for the first time Christ into your life as your Savior and your Lord, we invite you to participate with us, because this Lord's Supper, this remembrance of Christ's death and resurrection, his body and blood that have been shed for us, the only requirement that we have is that you be a believer, that you have professed Jesus Christ to be your Savior and put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation. And for the rest of us who have been believers, I invite you to remind yourself afresh of why it is that we do this with this little tasteless cardboard flavored wafer and this old grape juice. why do we go through this ritual? It's silly by itself, right? But when you remember that it was instituted by our Lord Jesus himself on the night before he would be crucified with his apostles, and he told them then, and he tells us now to continue to do that until he comes, right? Why do we call it communion, right? In the book of Revelation, there's letters that Jesus wrote himself to the seven churches. He wrote it to believers, not to unbelievers, to those in the body of Christ. And he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And any who hear my voice and let me in, I will come into them and I will sup with them and they with me," right? So that invitation is constant for us to be continually letting Christ into our lives to commune with us. If you remember back before sin, in the very beginning of creation, Adam and Eve, it says they would daily, the Lord himself would come down from heaven and he would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. He communed with them face to face. And our privilege as believers, through the body and blood of Christ being shed and broken for us, we have that same privilege of fellowship. We don't see him face to face bodily, but he communicates with us heart to heart, spirit to spirit. That's our privilege. But we let the cares of this world, the worries, the anxieties, the fears, and sometimes we even let our own sin block the way of fellowship between us and our Savior. Not because our sin prevents us from coming. He conquered sin. He conquered death on the cross, and that's what we remind ourselves of. But we can allow our sin to block our fellowship with him because we hold on to it. We think my sin is too great for him to forgive. He can forgive me and save me, but somehow we limit his power to continue to redeem us. And the Bible says, let no one partake of the bread and the wine unworthily. And I believe the only thing that makes us, first of all, none of us are worthy. Amen. If we were worthy, we wouldn't have needed him to come and to die for us. None of us are worthy. When we come to the Lord's table unworthily, it's when we've come thinking that somehow our sin is preventing us from God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, right? Continually and forever cleansing us of all of our unrighteousnesses. It's a continual process. I don't know about you, but I've kept sinning since I've been saved. And that may shock you, sorry. But I believe so of you. But when Christ saved me, he didn't save me from the sins I'd committed up to that point. He saved me for all eternity. And he saves me unto the day where he will bring me to himself spotless and blameless, not because of what I have done, but because what he has accomplished. So when we come to the communion table, remember afresh, anew, the joy of your salvation. And the only thing that keeps you from it is an unwillingness to repent. Lord, wash me anew. Cleanse me anew. Remind me afresh that I am your child and fill me anew with your spirit. That is our privilege and our right every single day as believers. So I would ask you to very carefully to peel back the top layer. It's not always easy to get that plastic layer, like I said, to get this delicious cardboard out. But as you do, remember that this, it's not literally Christ's body here, but it's we're remembering his body, which was broken for us. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking to the church. He's talking to us, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you that your body was broken, that you knew what you were doing when you came to earth. You certainly knew what you were doing when you set your face toward Jerusalem and you never looked back. You went to that cross willingly, and I believe you did it for me. I know you died for the sins of the whole world, but Lord, it was personal. When you were on that cross, you thought of me. And Lord, each of us can say the same. So Lord, we thank you for your death, but not only that, for your resurrection. Because of that resurrection, you conquered sin, you conquered death, and you offered us newness of life, that we could have fellowship with you forever, starting now and going on till eternity. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we take a moment of silence now, that if there's any sin that separates us, if there's any fear, if there's any anxiety, if there's any grudges that are in our hearts that we need to release, to repent, and to give to you, that we would do that now. Take a moment silently to commune with your Savior now. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, that you said it is finished when you were on the cross. Your work was done, which means our sin was also nailed to that cross. And Lord, if we've put our faith in you, we have right standing with the Father because of what you've done. Lord, I pray that you renew our faith in what your blood has accomplished, that you would renew your Spirit in us, Lord. And as we partake of this cup together, that you would commune with us and that your Spirit would remain with us today, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. If you peel back the foil on the cup, in the same way it says, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance." The next verse that Paul writes here, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Why would we proclaim the Lord's death? Because his death is our victory. We proclaim his death because he won on the cross. He didn't lose. He won, and because he won, we have won. We have victory in Jesus through his blood, through his death and his resurrection. And when we partake of it and we proclaim it, we testify of it. Amen? Would you please stand for a closing benediction? Thank you for allowing me the second sermon. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.